With me in your Bibles, please, to the book of Ephesians, chapter 2. And we'll read verses 1 through 10. Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein, in time past, ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace ye have been saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved, through faith. And that, not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. So we say goodbye to the topic sola scriptura. And if I might just remind us that in that study we saw that the scriptures are sufficient and our only source for faith and practice. Like the larger catechism says, the only rule of faith and obedience is found in the scriptures of the Old and New Testament. We looked at doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness. And then we spent a couple of weeks, because of the difficulty of understanding that in our age, we spent a couple of weeks on good works and how good works are such things as are derived from the Word of God. And we talked about striving for excellence and good works rather than slouching to the indifferent things. So that was our study of sola scriptura. I pray that you had a good time. I certainly did. We take up now the doctrine of sola gratia, or grace alone. Each one of these topics have a particular context that surrounds them. And I want this afternoon to set the context and then to examine the first part of Ephesians chapter 1, if we have enough time. Just the first part, Ephesians chapter 2, beginning at verse 1, just to talk about the condition of mankind and why it is necessary that grace alone be true. I want to say at the outset that grace is not the problem. Grace was not the problem in the days of the Reformation. These five solas, these five cries of the Reformation are really difficult. They come to odds with the prevailing church of that day because of the substantive, but because of the modifier sola. It is grace alone where we have the argument. And we have those arguments, those disagreements, not only with Rome, but with the evangelical Arminian churches of today as well. And I want to talk with you about some of these things, set up just a little bit of history. We won't do a history study in introducing the doctrine, but I do want to let us know why we have fought in the past for the doctrine of sola gratia, grace alone. Because I will tell you that if you, for instance, open up the Council of Trent, which was the Counter-Reformation Council of the Roman Catholic Church, you will find the word grace all through those documents. No doubt the word grace is mentioned perhaps hundreds of times in the Tridentine formula. The canons, the rules, the deliverances, all of it, you see grace used over and over again. No, what Rome objected to in the Reformers' doctrine was grace alone. And we'll take a look at that. And the same thing is true today. Those inheritors of the 16th century Roman Catholicism continue because, remember, the Roman Catholic Church confesses her to be ever the same, semper eadem. Everything that she teaches today was taught by the apostles. That's the claim. In the last couple of centuries, there's been a great divergence within the Roman Catholic Church, some thinking that Vatican II was a departure from the apostolic faith. And so there are some Roman Catholics today still calling themselves Roman Catholics that have departed from the mainstream of the church, and they consider themselves pre-Vatican II Catholics. There are other groups as well that profess to be more faithful than the large church today that we know as Roman Catholicism. But there's also 17th century Arminianism, or we might call it Remonstrantism. Right? And you know this about the 5 points of Calvinism. Maybe some of you don't know this. The 5 points of Calvinism were never penned by Calvin. The 5 points of Calvinism were written by the Synod of Dordrecht in 1618, November of 1618, in response to 5 complaints by the party of Arminius who had just died a decade before. And so Jacob Arminius had taught his followers in a particular way. They wrote 5 complaints to the direction that they saw the Dutch church going in the early 17th century. And they said, no, you're following the tenets of Luther and Calvin and the Reformation, and we see it differently. We see that this Reformation ought to go all the way. Of course, there are some of us who would say that in saying that it should go all the way, actually what they did is they came full circle back to a Romish kind of understanding of grace. And the Arminians, if you look up, say, the United Methodist Church today and take a look at their formulas of doctrine, their statements of faith, you'll see the word grace all over their statements. No one that claims the name of Christ denies grace. What they deny is grace alone for salvation. That's what is denied. Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and Beza and Karlstadt and all of them, Ecolampadius, I just like to say his name, all of them professed what we understand the doctrine of grace alone. So let me just round that out a little bit with some quotations from those other documents. So the Greek word that is translated in the New Testament for grace is charis. Chi, alpha, rho, iota, sigma. Charis. Some of you have known young ladies perhaps named Carissa. I have a niece that is named Carissa. Put an A on the end of charis and you get Carissa. It's a nice name and it means grace, much like our grace and grace here at church. Grace. It's a wonderful term. It has reference to something that is given freely apart from merit or motivating cause on the part of one who receives the gift. The word for thankfulness in the New Testament is a Greek word evcharisto, which means I give thanks, or I recognize the good grace of someone that is given to me. You hear the word charis in the word efcharisto. So the word for thankfulness is related to the word for grace. because it has to do with being gifted with something. Having been given a gift freely, and the emphasis is on the freely. And as we study over the next few weeks, we'll notice how important that term freely is with regard to grace. Because let us be careful to understand that the enemy of our souls and the enemy of the gospel has worked tirelessly these past 2,000 years to muddy up the concept of grace such that it is no longer clear-cut to us. Even in our understanding of the covenant of works and the covenant of grace, as we understand a competent setting forth of covenant theology, we have men standing up today and saying, well, you know that in the covenant of works, there was some grace present. And we're not adverse to saying that there was some condescension on the part of God. There was some kindness on the part of God. There was some magnanimity on the part of God. There was even perhaps some grace on the part of God, but not as a part of the covenant of works. You see how important it is that we divide these things carefully, that we lay them out so that we're not confused in our mind and drawn back into a doctrine which we have by natural propensity anyway, that we did something and God blessed us for it. That's not grace. So the idea of grace in the New Testament is that it is something that is given freely, without compulsion on the part of the giver, without any looking to a kind of reward or remuneration for services rendered. Some of you will understand what I mean when I say that even in the concept of wages and payment today, we know that these things are not administered equally. We have guys that work really hard at their jobs, and guys that don't. And sometimes the guys that don't are paid more than the guys that work really hard. We have often mused among ourselves. Think of the really important and sacrificial kinds of callings in the world today. I think perhaps of, teachers. Teachers, now let's just set aside the whole public school argument for a moment, and let's just focus on what it is to be a teacher. That's a pretty interesting calling, pretty difficult, pretty important. And yet, you talk to a public school teacher today, and they are some of the, at least in some quarters, they are underpaid. There are people that dig with a shovel that make more money than teachers. There are other callings that we would think extremely important in our day, right? And then we see that they are not pursued because they're just not worth the trouble. And we see the lack of equity in that. But when we talk about the lack of equity in all of that, let us remember that none of that is really a gracious arrangement. That is an exchange of goods and services. And yet even in that exchange of goods and services, we see how that there is an inequity there. But I want to tell you something about grace. Grace has all inequity. That's what grace is. Grace is completely inequitable. In order for grace to be grace, we must erase from our minds all concept of deserving, all concept of remuneration, all concept of an exchange. Once we get back into an exchange kind of thinking, we have destroyed grace. The New Testament makes it very clear that if it's works, it can't be grace, and if it's grace, it can't be works. The two are antithetical one to another. So then, with that as a background, when we hear that our opponents of this doctrine, grace alone, are really happy to have the term grace, but they're not really happy to have it alone, It's at that point we scratch our heads. Because if grace isn't alone, how can it be grace at all? Some of our opponents will say, oh, but God is gracious. He gives as the Methodist churches speak about today and as John Wesley himself spoke about. He gives what's called a prevenient grace. It's prevenient. That means it goes before salvation. You're not yet saved and God shows you grace. He woos you and draws you by His Holy Spirit. And then what He does is He trades salvation for your great decision. That's not grace. Not even close. So, let me read you a couple of comments first two quotations from the Council of Trent, and then one from the Canons of Dort. Rome teaches that grace can be lost. Now, let's just think with each other for a moment here. Let's think out loud. If something can be lost through a demerit, how can it be a gift? How can it be grace? And yet listen to what Rome says in chapter 15 of the Council of Trent. In opposition also to the subtle wits of certain men who, by pleasing speeches and good words, seduce the hearts of the innocent, it is to be maintained that received grace of justification is lost not only by infidelity, whereby even faith itself is lost, but also by any other mortal sin whatever, though faith be not lost. Thus, defending the doctrine of the divine law, which excludes from the kingdom of God not only the unbelieving, but the unfaithful also, who are fornicators, adulterers, effeminate, liars with mankind, thieves, covetous, drunkards, railers, extortioners, etc., and all others who commit deadly sins, from which, with the help of divine grace, they can refrain, and on account of which they are separated from the grace of Christ. Now, let me say that this pastor is not in favor of all of those wicked deeds, obviously. But the point is that here we have people who have, in the Roman Catholic Church, according to Rome, received justifying grace, the free gift of God, and then they lost it. And how did they lose it? They lost it because they committed some kind of sin. In other words, they did not maintain a standard of righteousness acceptable to the teaching of the church. And so they lost the free gift of God. You understand how that cannot be grace. Grace is given and not taken away by demerit. If it is taken away by demerit, it is no longer grace. It is something that you work to maintain. That is merit and not grace. Again, grace is acceptable. Grace alone cuts us out of the pack, doesn't it? Another quotation from Canon 30 of the Deliverances of Trent. If anyone saith that after the grace of justification hath been received, to every penitent sinner the guilt is remitted, and the debt of eternal punishment is blotted out in such wise that there remains not any debt of temporal punishment to be discharged either in this world or in the next in purgatory, before the entrance into the kingdom of heaven can be opened to him, let him be anathema. Let him be under the ban. Let him be under the special curse of God, because the grace of justification can be lost, so that you would come under, even after being justified by grace, you can come under temporal and purgatorial punishment for your sins. That is not a gracious forgiving at all. It doesn't really matter how many times someone says grace, 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 and jumps up and down and screams it. When the system is merit, is meritorious, it is not grace. Then here also, let's see, is this one more quotation? Yeah, this is one more quotation from Trent. Canon 32. If anyone saith that the good works of one that is justified are in such manner the gifts of God, that they are not also the good merits of him that is justified, or that the said justified by the good works which he performs through the grace of God and the merit of Jesus Christ, whose living member he is, does not truly merit increase of grace, eternal life, and the attainment of that eternal life, if so be, however, he depart in grace and also increase of glory, let him be anathema. That is, depart this life in grace while still in the state of grace. And so, in other words, what Rome says here is, here's what grace is. Are you ready? Here's what grace is. Here's what we believe grace to be. The Lord Jesus Christ gives you some grace. And by that grace, you become so good that you can work and yourself merit eternal life because of the grace that Christ gave you. Now it's your works working that merit your eternal life. That's what we call grace plus merit, which means grace is destroyed. The doctrine of the Reformation is sola gratia, grace alone. So, with all of that said then, Trent goes on in the next section after this to speak of their sacraments and how they operate meritoriously. In other words, participation in the sacraments means earning your way to heaven. Again, not grace at all, but merit. Remember that Rome has seven sacraments, not two, seven sacraments. And this is why you will see in several churches the ability to go to church and partake of the sacrament every day. Why? The more sacrament, the more merit, the less time in purgatory. That's what it means. That's why they do it. They do it so that you'll earn more, so that you'll have more points by the time you get to purgatory, so your time in purgatory is shortened. That's what they believe. Again, grace is okay. Grace alone, they're ready to bring out the anathemas at that point. The Remonstrants, however, taught a similar doctrine pertaining to the grace of God. One of the fruits of the grace of God, the most important one they taught, is election, the choice that God makes of his people before the world. However, this doctrine of election is not the doctrine of God's gracious choice, apart from anything that is that a man or woman might do to draw God's favor to them, because what the Remonstrants taught was an election based on a foreseen faith. So in other words, what God does, and you may have heard this before, that his election is, quote unquote, according to foreknowledge. That is, that God knows that you will be a person that will believe in him. And based on your foreseen faith then, based on your favorable response to the preaching of the gospel, God does what a good little God should do, and he will elect you. He'll write your name in the book. Because he looked down the corridor of time and responded to your foreseen faith. And so then, they call that grace. Again, grace, but not grace alone. So let me read to you from James Packer, James I. Packer. Some of you know Dr. Packer, who he is. You've read his writings. Many of Dr. Packer's writings are very, very profitable. I'll tell you what I have found most profitable from Dr. Packer is the wonderful introductions that he does to great books. Now, he has an introduction to Vitsius' Economy of the Covenants that is one of the best short essays I've ever heard on covenant theology. It's just a wonderful little essay. This is taken from his introduction to John Owen's The Death of Death in the Death of Christ. James Packer says this: Christ's death did not ensure the salvation of anyone, for it did not secure the gift of faith to anyone. Truly, there is no such gift in the Arminian scheme. What it did, rather, was to create a possibility of salvation for everyone if they believe. It rests then with believers to keep themselves in a state of grace by keeping up their faith. Those who here fall away fail and are lost. Thus, Arminianism made man's salvation depend ultimately on man himself, saving faith being viewed throughout as man's own work, and because it is his own, not God's in him. I think Dr. Packer's analysis is good and penetrating and true at that point. The evangelical Arminian says that God is willing to save anyone who will believe. And of course, we often have that old moniker thrown in our face, your God's not willing to save whosoever will. And we obviously respond, oh, yes, he will save everyone who wills to be saved, because no one wills to be saved apart from his prior work regenerating them and giving them a new heart. Because the natural man is enmity. The carnal mind is enmity against God. It's not subject to the law of God. It cannot be. It must be changed. So when we talk about a foreseen faith and God responding in that way, seeing that God is a timeless being, really all we're saying is that God loves us because we first loved him. But the Bible says we love him because he first loved us. Isn't that what it says? So, the doctrine then of sola gratia is based on the scriptural teaching of what grace truly means, that it is a gift, that it is something not earned, it is something not traded nor exchanged for anything. When we go to exchanging with God, the only thing we can exchange for ever is eternal judgment. That's all we have to offer. The only thing we have to offer God is our sinfulness, to which he will respond if we would enter into a trading relationship with him. He will respond with judgment. And this is where the evangelical Arminian and the Roman Catholic enter into the discussion of grace. Well, okay, we understand, Mr. Calvinist, why you teach that, but you don't understand God's grace. See, God's grace means that he doesn't really punish us as he should. Instead, he gives us the opportunity to repent, to believe, to do something, maybe partake in seven sacraments, in order that we should not be judged. And if we would partake of those things, whatever the thing is, then we will receive his grace. And we say, that's not grace. It's just not grace. The reason we must understand the doctrine of grace is because of the way the Bible presents us as having started. How do we start? And this is what the apostle does here in Ephesians chapter 2, the first section. And that's all I want to do, is just cover how we start. We'll get to we'll get to the other verses a little bit later in our study. How do we start? Where did we begin? Well, we understand, first of all, that we began with our first father, Adam, in a garden. That Adam was created upright. That he was innocent. Now, we don't say that he was perfect, but we do say that he was innocent and that he was upright. We also say that God vested Adam the ability to fall, but not the propensity to fall. The ability to sin, but not a propensity to sin. As a matter of fact, he created him with a propensity to righteousness. He created him in his own image, in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. That's how Adam was created. God took that man that had been created with the best of abilities, and he placed him in the best of places. In a garden called Eden. And he appointed him particular labors with regard to that garden. And I agree with the one guy that said, I think it was Adam's responsibility to take the borders of that garden and keep expanding it and fill the world. that Adam and his seed, his progeny, what they were supposed to do is they were to keep tilling and keep pushing and keep expanding the borders of the garden until the whole earth became the garden. That was the command, to subdue the earth and to fill it up. Make it a garden. So the best man ever made, in the best of circumstances, we might say also with the best of friends, because God and Adam walked in the garden together in the wind of the day. So the best man, in the best circumstances, with the best of friends, and with the best promise, right? Eternal life. And with the best of promises, sinned and fell. And when he fell as a public person. So that in Romans chapter 5, we read that we were upon Adam when he fell. Adam carried us into sin with him. Cursed not only himself, but his whole race. And the cosmos as well, that was also given to him. The creation was subject to vanity. Where do we start then? Where is it that we start? The Apostle Paul, I believe, does a wonderful job. No surprise there. Of describing to us where we start in chapter 2, verse 1. Some of you have the words, "He hath quickened," in italics. How many of you have that in your Bible? "He hath quickened," in italics. You should, because it's not in the original. It's an inference that is set down there by the translators to help us with clarity. The reason it's there is because sometimes the way things are ordered in the Greek language are not the same as we order them in English. Literally, the first sentence reads, "And you, being dead in trespasses and sins." Not "you hath he quickened." The "hath he quickened" does not come until verse 5, right? Yeah, verse 5. That is not in the text until verse 5. They draw it in to verse 1 to tell us that this is a past thing. And it may not be so clear if it were literally translated. So that's why you find that there. But the sentence reads, "You and you being dead in trespasses and sins." And so the first thing I want us to note is that the apostle describes this as death. Now, it cannot be that he is speaking of physical death in that death, because he's speaking to people that are alive and were alive when they were dead. They were in that condition that he has described as death. So, there are in this sentence three places where we have subject, object, verb kind of thing. Subject, verb, object. In verse 2, "ye walked according to the course of this world." The second is, "we all had our conversation in time past." And the third is, "we were by nature the children of wrath." Those are the statements that we're used to seeing in normal sentence structure. This, "you being dead in trespasses and sins," is the governing clause, and the rest of it is described for us. And it's described in this very long and complex sentence. So, he says, first of all, the estate of the people he is describing is that they are dead. He cannot be speaking about physical death. The death described here is being related and declared to live persons, and speaks of other live persons. It cannot be physical death. It is described as being dead in, by, under, around, because of trespasses and sins. It's a death that is somehow related to trespasses and sins, he says. Now, if it's not physical death, because obviously he's not speaking to corpses here, then what is it? And why does he use the term death? You were dead. Well, he uses the term dead, first of all, because there is a particular understanding that went with the command in the garden. The command that went when in the garden was that, you know, you'll keep the garden, you'll dress it, and you'll not eat of that tree, and as soon as on the very day that you eat of that tree, you will die. Did Adam die? No. No, he didn't die, not physically. And in a sense, not spiritually either. And I think that when we often hear that Adam died spiritually that day, that I think we confuse the matter. I believe that Adam was saved that day. I believe that Adam exercised faith in Christ that day. That there was a particular death that took place, but the death is with regard to holiness and the things of God. In other words, we become dead to the things of God through Adam. Adam became dead himself to the things of God, but God regenerated in that day, at least that's my view, by the preaching of the gospel and the covering of the animals and the promise of a deliverer. Adam believed for his part that he should have died, but then he saw the substitute dying in his stead, and he heard the promise of a champion who would defeat the tempter. And Adam believed. The deadness that Paul is speaking about here is the inability on our part to make even one step toward God and toward holiness. The word death is a fitting metaphor. To be dead because of trespasses and sins. That means to be held under bondage to trespasses and sins so that we're simply not able to make a step toward God. And so for all of the remonstrances of the remonstrants saying that all man has to do is exercise faith, we look at a passage like this and what does Paul say? You can't. The reason it has to be grace alone is because you can't conjure up even the least amount to trade with before God. You're dead. There is no step to make toward Him. You're dead. How many steps do corpses make? None. What ability does a corpse have? None. It tends only to corruption. And that is the point. That's exactly the metaphor that Paul would draw. This is the desperate condition of all humanity. Dead. Dying. As John Bunyan said, speaking of his preaching, I preached as never to preach again. A dying man to dying men. You see, Bunyan understood that. He understood the estate of the human race. That we are dead in trespasses and sins. That if God would trade with us, that would be like us trading with a corpse. There is nothing there. There is nothing simply to be traded. Listen to the great Scottish commentator John MacPherson. The death of which Paul speaks is spiritual death. The powers and inclinations of man are dead so far as activity in the direction of God and holiness is concerned. I think that's a good working definition of what Paul means. Now note how this spiritual death works itself out in this life. In order to introduce this rightly, we look at verse 4 first. He says, but God, who is rich in mercy. In other words, all that he describes about this spiritual death is prior in time to God's breaking in with life. He's talking to the Ephesian church here, and he says, you were dead. Notice, this is why the King James translators at this point have inserted, you hath he quickened who were dead. They insert that because, rightly, to understand this, we understand that God is speaking about, he's speaking to a people about their past. And what does that past, what is that past that he describes? You see, God's breaking in with his mercy is that which makes the difference here. Because we go from death unto life. Suffice it to say that the apostle is speaking to Christians who have a former alignment described as death. And what does that death look like? It is first described as a walk. A walk. You say, well, corpses don't walk. That is correct. But the living death that the human race is gendered into from birth is a death march. That's what Paul is saying. You walked in it, he says. You walked in this. This is how you conducted yourselves as those who were dead and then sold into death. You walked according, he says, to the course of this world. This world that passes away. This world that we're told in 1 John chapter 2, not to love. Right? Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. This world that is dying and passing away, that world. And he says, you walked according to the course of this world. And I'm going to deviate a little bit here from some standard Reformed commentaries, because it's very interesting the word the Apostle Paul uses here. The interpretation I'm about to give you is not unknown. I'm not going out on a limb that far. But it is perhaps different from some of the standards that we use. The word that Paul uses is the word aeon. Aeon. That same word that we get age from, that's used all over the New Testament. Right? The spirit of the age, the spirit of the aeon. But the term aeon to the Ephesians who were steeped in and around the city of Laodicea. In fact, some believe that the Ephesian letter is actually to the Laodicean church primarily. We can leave that for another discussion another time. But what's interesting is that the word aeon to them would have represented a spirit. A false deity, one who would ascend to the throne of God that doesn't belong there. That's the word that Paul uses. The aeon of this world. Literally. The aeon of this world. According to some false god's conception. You lived according to him. Now notice, according to the prince of the power of the air is the next phrase. And then the third, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. You see the synonymy there? That's why I'm inclined to think that this first appellation, the aeon of this world, speaks more properly of a false deity that was recognized by the first century world. In other words, Paul is chiding them. He's chiding all who would live according to that false god. And he's doing so tongue-in-cheek. All of us in time past lived according to the aeon of this world, to some false religious system of this world. And then he identifies truly who that aeon is. The prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, literally Satan himself. In other words, there was a time in each of our histories when we were simply bond slaves to Satan. Unable to recover ourselves out of that bondage. Unable to make a step toward God and holiness because the chains of that aeon, the chains of that prince, the chains of that spirit held us fast in an abiding death. In order for us to understand grace, we have to understand where we came from. Because if we've only fallen kinda, and if we're only sick, not dead, well, then we can recover. We can climb back up. We can add to what God does for us. We can respond to God's wooing and have something to give that He can reward. But if we're dead, if we're chained, if we're in bondage, if we cannot recover ourselves and procure our own release, then we have nothing. And that is what Paul presents to us here. In support of this threefold synonymy here, that aeon really refers to the devil in other garb, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we'll begin reading in verse 15. I speak as to wise men, judge ye what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, being many, are one bread and one body. For we are all partakers of that one bread. Behold, Israel, after the flesh, are not they which eat of the sacrifices partaker of the altar? What say I then, that the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols anything? But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, notice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. And I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils. Ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. Ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. Of course, the word devils here, the King James Version, I don't know if any of you know this or not, but the King James Version never translates the Greek word daemona as demon, but many other English translations do. The word demon does not appear in the King James Version. The word devils appears instead, and that was the parlance of that day. What Paul is saying here is that when people sacrifice to idols, eons, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. And so when Paul says that we all once walked according to the eon of this world, truly, who is that? It's the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. I think it's clear. And so this is why when we speak to people in false religions, we must have a particular clarity about that. Because in our day there's a spirit of the age, really, in our society today that, you know, well, they're different from us, but they're heading in the same direction. They're really not. They're really not. Because if they're sacrificing to false deities, they're sacrificing to devils and not to God. That's the point. If they're serving false deities, they're serving devils and not God. So, let's wrap up then. I know I'm kind of leaving you kind of on a down note, but that's okay, because next week we'll start talking about grace. But if we don't get this first point, then it will leave implications for later that are loose ends lying around that will destroy our understanding of grace. If we don't begin with that pervasive death that the apostle describes here in Ephesians chapter 2, then we won't be able to get to Ephesians 8 and 9, for by grace are you saved. Why do you think the apostle starts in verse 1 with death? By the time he gets to 9, he's talking about grace. Real grace. Not the cheap imitation that says you can resist it. Listen, if you can resist grace, you will every time. Why? Because you're dead. That's why. You cannot respond to God's overtures. You're dead. And until we understand that point, we cannot understand the greatness of God's grace, because He breaks into the tomb, breaks the chains of bondage that have held us fast in that dungeon, and draws us out where we would not be drawn out of our own accord. That's what grace is. It's overcoming your inability. Not simply granting you a new ability, but overcoming your inability such that the choices that you now make, you make to God. But you have that. You have that only as a gift. Only as something God has given you. And if He doesn't give it to you, you never come out of the tomb. That's the point. And until we recognize that we're fast held in the tomb, we can never understand grace. So, I wanted to start here. Because all of those other schemes that deny grace alone must, by force of Scripture logic, deny grace altogether. I know they still want to use the word grace. It's an attractive word. It draws a lot of people in. People love the word grace. But tell them they're dead. And they don't love it so much anymore. This is what it takes to understand what grace is. To be brought so very low that we are ready to say to God, I have nothing. Nothing. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we have nothing. Nothing to offer Thee that we should receive any of Thy benefits. Father, we have nothing to trade, nothing to give, only to receive. Father, we come unto Thee as those who have been delivered out of a coffin sealed with chain. Not by ourselves, and not according to any of our work. Father, we come relying on Thy grace alone for our salvation, and repudiating any addition of our own. We come in Thy grace. We pray in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. Turn with me.